If you would stand if you're able and turn to Acts chapter 23, we'll read our passage again. Acts 23, I'll actually start at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. We'll end right there. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. So in verse 11, where we started out here, Jesus visited Paul. He came down personally and stood by his side and comforted him and promised that his mission was not complete, that he would make it to Rome as his witness. And then we get immediately to what follows, what we read here this morning in our passage. And we don't read anything about Jesus, anything about the Spirit, anything about God. We don't read of any great signs or wonders or miracles. There's no mention of the church. There's no mention of the building up of God's people. And we don't really find any explicit theological truths at all pronounced. What we do find is that the very next day after Jesus comes to Paul, Paul is once again between a rock and a hard place. A place that he's used to being at, right? A plot, it says, is formed up against him. A conspiracy by more than 40 Jews. And they're firing to kill him. These men with murder on their hearts, they have the support of the most powerful religious Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. In the meantime, Paul is surrounded by Roman soldiers. And though they are, in a sense, protecting him, he's still being held, their prisoner. And the tribune that's in charge of Paul, he really wants to know, like, what is all the fuss about concerning this man? Why do they want to kill this man that he has in custody? And so when he is offered this chance to find out finally what's happening by the Sanhedrin, and he's probably going to take it, he's going to jump at that chance. And so this plot to kill Paul, it's really overall a good plan that should work. These schemers will murder Paul as he's being escorted by the soldiers, just a few soldiers, to that hearing. And again, all the Sanhedrin have to do is summon him. So in a lot of ways, their hands are like wiped clean of this. They're kind of off away from it. And so we ask again, where is Jesus in all of this? What we need to do, loved ones, is we need to take a closer look, and we need to think a little bit harder about this, because in a lot of ways, this account, it's not altogether unlike books like Esther and like Ruth, where God is just working behind the scenes, and we can see that here. And so two ways we looked at last week, that he's working behind the scenes even when it doesn't seem like it. First, he's working good in circumstances around you, however bad they might seem. So that's already on your sheets filled in. So as Paul is surrounded by all kinds of powerful men, Roman soldiers all around him, and then Jews wanting to get to him, and the powerful Jews at that, God uses this single one little man to foil the whole thing. Someone that we didn't even know existed until this time. This young man, probably in his 20s, just so happens to be the nephew of Paul. And he just so happens to learn of the plot of the Jews. And he also just so happens to care enough about Paul, who really abandoned their faith, right? Like they were Jews of Jews, Paul was. But he just so happens to care enough that he's going to enter this Roman fortress. And it just so happens that this Roman fortress does allow visitors for the prisoners who are citizens. And what do you know? It just so happens that Paul is a Roman citizen. Now, most of you know that, and when I say it just so happens, what I mean, that it's not by chance. It's God providentially working through this whole thing, directing it all, sovereignly working behind the scenes, good. Jesus is very present here. So a second way that we see his presence is this on your sheets, also filled in for you from last week. He is waiting to see if you will faithfully act on his good provision. So Jesus has made this promise to Paul, right? He's going to get him to Rome. And so what Paul might have done is just been like, okay, nephew, thanks, but you can go away now. God's got this. So in one way, he'd be fully and rightfully trusting that Jesus would fulfill his promise to get him to Rome by doing that. Like, all he has to do is wait, right? And you know, there are times to wait on the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord. But then there are also times to act. And here, the waiting is over. Paul has the wisdom to see that Jesus had just provided Paul with an opportunity. He provided Paul with a gift in this nephew. And so Paul acts. He sends his nephew via the centurion to go to the tribune and reveal this plot to him. And so we ask, am I acting on the provision that God puts in front of me? When I'm praying about these things, am I waiting on the Lord? And then when I see those provisions, why do I actually see that God is doing that? He's providing that good gift. And then am I acting on it? Well, the next thing we find is number 3 on your sheet. So we're finally into the new stuff. Here we go. Where is Jesus in all this? He's working for good in the people around you. And just like number 1, you could say the people, however evil they might be, however bad they might be, however pagan they might be, he's working for good in the people around you. Okay, so Acts 23, verse 18, a centurion escorts the nephew to the tribune, and the centurion announces the reason for the visit to the tribune. Paul, the prisoner, he begins, wants this visit. I want you to notice that Paul here is considered a prisoner. He's considered a prisoner by the centurion. And Paul will be a prisoner of Rome for the rest of Acts. This word prisoner, though, is the same word that Paul uses, for example, in Ephesians 3:1 and Philemon 1, of himself to say he's not a prisoner of Rome, though that might be true physically. He's a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ. It's the same word that he uses in Ephesians 4:1 and 2 Timothy 1:8 to say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So Paul may very well have been a prisoner physically of Rome, but Paul knew that his God is sovereign over every ruler, even the Roman people that have him as his prisoner. And his Lord could move in the hearts of even wicked men for good. And so Paul was first a prisoner of his Lord, Jesus Christ, who is in control of it all. Jesus is working good in the people around you. Boy, listen, loved ones, God has absolutely no problem directing his entire creation, those things and those people that he created from dust and keeps alive. Whether that would be the whole nations of the world or whether that would be the rulers and kings that rule in those nations. God tells us, for example, in Isaiah 40:15, that the nations are like a drop in a bucket and they're counted as dust on the scales. That's who the nations are before God. What about the rulers and kings of those nations? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. I love that. Boy, loved ones, just think of all the rulers and kings, even the evil ones, the most pagan ones, that the Lord has directed in scriptures, in our Bibles here. You think of, like our Sunday school, right? The Pharaoh and Joseph. We could think of the new Pharaoh after that, Moses. We could think of the murderous Babylonian and Persian kings in Daniel. We could think of King Xerxes in Esther. We could think of King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. But our God moves in kings' hearts like streams of water, turning them wherever he will. Think of how he directed the entire nation of Rome. Paul is under Roman authority right now, right? He's Roman's prisoner. But God, in Jesus' day, moved all of Rome so that two people, a man and a woman, could be in Bethlehem and give birth to his son, Jesus Christ, so the prophecy could be fulfilled from hundreds of years earlier. God can move nations, and he can move in the hearts of even the most pagan and evil kings that there are. We need to trust that. Paul sure does. He knows this. He's already written to the Romans where he says in Romans 13:1 that there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. And so Paul looks at this, and I'm sure he says, God, you are at work even right here. Even though I might not understand it. God, you're moving hearts like streams of water, turning them where you will, directing their steps for your greater good. See, our God, loved ones, he works not only just in circumstances, but he works in people, and he works in the hearts of people. He moves the very hearts of people. He's turning in this passage right here the heart of Paul's nephew, the centurion, and the tribune, the commander of this army. So the nephew is announced to the tribune. And I just wonder, as I thought about this, this young man in his 20s most likely, like what was this whole experience like for him, right? Like you would think as a young man, a young Jew, going into this Roman fortress full of soldiers, that would be a little bit intimidating, right? A little bit scary. And here he is now with this centurion, this man, this hardened centurion who is commander of 100 other soldiers. He's being escorted by him to go to somebody even bigger, the tribune, who's the highest ranking Roman soldier in Jerusalem. By the way, I don't know if I ever pointed this out, so I'm going to do it here. But the word tribune in Greek is the word kiliarchus, kiliarchus. And so you can see kind of how that works out between the two words in there. Kilioi means 1,000, and archos means ruler. So we have a ruler of 1,000. Notice how God moves in this ruler of 1,000 men towards this young nephew. Verse 19. The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" I want you to see there the gentleness that this hardened commander shows this young boy. He takes him by the hand, and he takes him to somewhere private. I mean, this commander of 1,000 men is probably used to barking orders at them, right? At his own men, his own countrymen, who he's in charge of. He's probably used to showing less than compassion on his own men. But here, God is moving compassion in his heart, so he takes the two of them to somewhere private and more welcoming. He doesn't bark orders, but he just asks, what is it that you have to tell them? And so verses 20 and 21, the nephew tells the tribune of this plot of the more than 40 would-be Jewish assassins and of the Sanhedrin's part in that, the council. And notice that this nephew actually pleads with the tribune not to be persuaded about this thing. I mean, where did he get the courage for that? If he was a bit shaky before, that was quite a way to speak as he does to him. Where does he get that kind of courage? I believe loved ones from God. I believe God is moving in his heart and he's giving him courage to do this. We see in these verses that the Jews have agreed to the plan and will take him to the council. So this plan, it's in play. It's already in play. Perhaps their messenger is on the way as they're speaking right now at this very minute. Or perhaps their request for Paul has like already been delivered and it's waiting there for the commander, the tribune to take up and read. But whatever the case, it's in play because end of verse 21, they are waiting for his consent. So he's got the letter somewhere. God is working behind the scenes here and he is putting the Jews and Sanhedrin in their plot in checkmate. Because God's timing is perfect, and this nephew, he has beat them to the Sanhedrin's plot and plan. He's beat them to the commander, right? So he's already revealed the plot. So verse 22, the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." God is not done working in this ruler and moving his heart like a stream of water. It just so happens that despite this commander's great, heavy desire to know what is going on here with Paul, he somehow trusts this young man over the ruling Jewish leaders. And it just so happens that he even thinks to protect this nephew of Paul. Boy, think about it. If the Jews found out that this nephew had ratted them out, what do you think would have happened to the nephew? There's one thing that no guilty heart likes, and that is a rat. Somebody that tells on somebody else. They'd surely kill him if they found out that he had done this. So the tribune says, "Tell no one." For his own protection, for sure, but also, I'm sure, so that they wouldn't find out that, hey, now the tribune knows. And so now the tribune, he needs just a little time to formulate and execute a plan of his own, and he will, and he does. See, God is turning in the very heart of the next good thing that we'll see him doing as he works his way here. But loved ones, God, he works not only in the bad circumstances. Maybe you can grasp that much, but sometimes you might just think, how can he be working in that person? Right? But God works in even the most powerful, the most pagan, and the most wicked hearts. Throughout Scripture, right here in our passage, there's streams of water in his hands. You need to trust that. All the nations are just a speck of dust on a scale, just a drop in a bucket to God. And he can move them. So when that person, loved one, comes to your mind, and you think it's just hopeless, don't ever say that God can't, okay? Don't ever do that, because God can, and he does. Be a faithful ambassador of Christ to all those around you and keep trusting God is working. He works for good, even in the people around you, however bad it might look to you. Let's continue and find the next way that Jesus is involved in all this. Where's Jesus in all this? Number 4, he's providing the protection you need to complete his good mission. He's providing the protection you need to complete his good mission. Verse 23, then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So the tribune, this is his plot. Paul has got to get out of town and he's got to go quick. Before the Jews even realize he's gone, is what he's hoping, I believe, here. Now, the third hour of the night, it says, so that's 9 p.m. And the ESV here, it kind of makes it sound like they're to get to Caesarea at 9 p.m. that very night. Like, they're supposed to leave and actually be at Caesarea at 9 p.m. that very night. But that's not the way to take this. That's not accurate. If you have almost any other Bible translation, there's four of them. It's more clear. They're to proceed to or travel to Caesarea at, or that word could also be translated by, which is how I think of it, by 9 p.m. So they're leaving Jerusalem at or by 9 p.m., not arriving at Caesarea at that time, as ESV, I think, makes it sound. And you think about it, even if these 473 or more travelers each had a horse, they could not make it the 65 miles to Caesarea in one day. They just couldn't do it. It's not possible. And it's very clear that they don't make it to Caesarea, as we keep reading, by 9 p.m. that night. If you look at verses 31 and 32, they make a stop in Antipatris, which is about 40 miles from Jerusalem, which is also a very good pace in itself. And then they head to Caesarea the very next day after that. So how I understand this to mean is that they left that night that the Tribune orders them, and they travel overnight, and they travel the next day until it becomes the next night. And so now they're at Antipatris, and then they leave the next morning for Caesarea, which is all still very good time, but it's not impossible time. All right, moving on. The Tribune, he orders, I think, some pretty extreme protection here, doesn't he? 2 centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen for a total escort of class 472, if you remember the centurions, escorting Paul, 473 men at least altogether. Now think about that. What's Achilliarchus again? What's the Tribune? He's a ruler of how many? 1,000. How many is this? 472 men. And so this would be almost half of the Roman army in Jerusalem that's going to escort him. And then also, if you think of about how many conspirators were there? About 40. More than 40, it says. So there are about 10, or even a little more than 10 of his own men for each one of those conspirators. Any good commander knows the quickest way to prevent defeat or to ensure victory is to outnumber your opponents, right? And Rome was always going to be victorious, so they often did these kind of things. They would make sure that people were protected. And we're going to see that most of these troops aren't going to be gone for very long. It says the Tribune also provided Paul with mounts. And that's a word that could refer to any burden-bearing animal. So a horse for sure, a donkey, even a mule. And it says mounts, plural. So he's provided with more than one. Maybe that's a switch over to another one, is this is going to be a hard march, that they're just going to keep going. Or possibly he had a traveling companion. That's not impossible either. He might have had a traveling companion or two. In fact, it very well could be that Luke, our author, is traveling with Paul. We're going to see that he is with Paul in Caesarea at the end of all this in Acts 27:2, but that's going to be some time from now. But as you look at these last chapters that we're in, that we've even been in so far, you just see so many details, so much, that we think that Luke is getting this information just as a first-hand eyewitness and not just hearing it from Paul. And whatever the case, he's getting it firsthand from the Holy Spirit, right? But it seems like he might be just a first-hand eyewitness here, riding along with Paul for much of this. Back to verse 24. The 472 manned armed escort is commanded to take Paul to Felix the governor when they arrive in Caesarea. And it's there in Caesarea that Paul is going to appeal to Caesar, which will result in him getting to Rome. And so Jesus is moving behind the scenes, ensuring that Paul will complete his mission, that he will get to Rome and be his witness. And he is protecting Paul here, seeing him through that mission, with nearly half of Rome's Jerusalem-based military. That's incredible. He continues to move men, even an army here, half an army, like a stream of water. As we looked at last week, when they plot against him, God laughs at them. And so it's as if he is laughing at the plot of men, giving a half of Jerusalem's Roman army to protect Paul on his way. Loved one, God will provide the protection that you need so that you can complete your mission he has given you. Not one sparrow, as we've seen, falls to the ground apart from him. And then it says he numbers the very hairs on your head. And I want you to think about it. I thought about it this way this time. If he knows how many hairs on your head, he knows even when your hairs fall to the ground, doesn't he? Because he's still got to know how many hairs is on your head. So I looked this up just for my own good. According to the American Academy of Dermatology, the average person sheds between 50 and 100 hairs a day. That's kind of incredible right there, anyway. But guess what? Not one single hair of the over 8 billion people in the world falls to the ground without God's active knowledge and will. Not a single one. That's our God. And if one hair, loved ones, falling to the ground doesn't go unnoticed by God, what about the whole person? Not one person's suffering goes unnoticed. Not one person slips by God in death. I wanted to think about that just for a minute. Scripture says that it's appointed by God once for man to die. It's appointed. And we need to take great comfort in that. God, loved ones, will see you through until that appointed day. He will see you through until that appointed day. And then he'll see you through after that appointed day as you come into his loving arms for all eternity in heaven. He protects even from death until that appointed day comes. You can trust him for it. That is why we see so much in Scripture. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God knows when that day is, and he is going to see you through until it. I wonder, can you look back and see where God has protected you, even maybe from death? I can, many times. Like a time where you might say, boy, if that had gone any differently, if I was just a little bit to the right or to the left, or if that car had done this, then I probably wouldn't be here. Listen, that wasn't random chance. It wasn't random chance at all that it went the way it did, that you're still here. It didn't just so happen. Because that's God's sovereign protection. You need to recognize that. I need to recognize that. Where's Jesus in all this? He's providing the protection that you need to complete your mission. That's what he's doing with Paul here. Okay, so verses 25 to 30. Our tribune Lysias, he writes a letter to the governor Felix, giving Felix the reason for his sending Paul to him. This is the first time actually we're given the tribune's name, although I've been using it up till now. Claudius Lysias. And Lysias here, he mostly tells the truth, but he kind of twists the details in his favor. Did you notice that? But even in this letter, we're going to see how God is working good in the circumstances through this letter in the people protecting Paul. So let's walk through it for a little bit. It says in verse 25, he wrote a letter to this effect, it says. Now that could mean that our author Luke here, that he's just kind of summarizing the gist of the letter. Some think so. But that phrase could also be translated that it went like this, or as the NIV actually translates it, just as follows, which is a good translation, I think. And of course, like we said before already, the same God who breathed out scriptures, I believe with all of my heart, he could have just given Luke the contents, right? He inspires these contents with Luke, whether he heard them or saw them or not, he gives them to God. I'm good enough with just that. But we do see also that this letter, it is kind of a twisted view of the truth to make Lysias look more favorable on his part in all of it. So really just that itself, I think it's doubtful that Luke would be that creative if he's just summarizing the gist of it. Additionally, he might have heard it read out loud if he was there. Or he could have gotten a summary of it from Paul who heard it. This was an official letter. It would have been read out loud at some point. That was the custom of the day. Also, once Paul appealed to Caesar, a copy of the letter was likely given to him so he could see exactly the charges against him. So there's all kinds of ways Luke could have got this. In the end, I'm fine with it. It's just inspired by the Spirit, right? Whatever the case, God inspired Luke to write these words. And so verse 26, we find it begins with the standard respectful greetings from sender to recipient. So we got Claudius, Lysias to Felix. And then we see the facts begin to twist almost right away in favor of Lysias. Remember, Lysias, he could have been in big trouble if he was found to have arrested a Roman citizen, let alone almost tortured him as he did. He leaves out the torture part altogether, and he puts the events in such an order as to make him look like he had nothing done nothing but upright good things in protecting Paul here. So verse 27, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." Remember, Lysias actually didn't learn he was a Roman citizen until after he assumed he was an assassin, and after he had chained Paul, and after he had stretched him out to be scourged. Verse 28, "Desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council." Now that part is altogether true, but he does leave out the part about them, the council almost wanting to tear Paul apart, right? Verse 29, "I found that he is being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." So this is also true, but there is new and vital information right there. We get to see now what Lysias is saying about what he thinks about Paul. And he basically proclaims that Paul is innocent. He writes that it was just a matter of Jewish law, not a matter of anything worthy of capital punishment. And so then he finishes with the plot, verse 30. "And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." And so that's the main reason why Paul is being transferred to Felix, and now Felix knows. We also find out that Paul's accusers also have been ordered to come to Felix in Caesarea to state their charges there. Now, when Felix receives this letter, he's going to read it, and he's going to see that Paul is a Roman citizen. He's going to see that Paul is not worthy of death. He's going to see that it's just a matter of Jewish customs, Jewish law. That's what the tribune believes these charges are. Lysias, he's twisting the truth there in his favor with this letter, but he's also proclaiming truth that's going to put Paul in Felix's favor. Now we'll get to know more about Felix as we go on here in Acts. We'll be with him for a little bit. But for now, let's just say that this Felix, he is not known in history for being the most upstanding or unbiased person, and especially towards the Jews. But he will here show Paul favor. God is working behind the scenes in all of this, even protecting Paul through the words of a letter. And so we get to number 5 on your sheets. Where is Jesus in all this? He's ensuring that you are exactly where you need to be. You are exactly where you need to be. So verse 31. "Paul, escorted by these 472 army men, journeys from Jerusalem on Lysias' orders." They leave Jerusalem by 9 p.m. and sometime in the next 24 hours, they travel about 40 miles and they get to Antipatris at night. Now, the terrain from Jerusalem to Antipatris, I meant to put a map up here, but I forgot. But it was hilly and rough, and a few miles were well suited there for an ambush. It was known to be a territory of ambush for people. And there was this plot to kill Paul, so there could have been an ambush. So this army and these travelers, they would have been going pretty fast on an exhaustive, forced Roman march that we read about in history to get past all that. That they got the 40 miles itself so quickly shows they were moving. So verse 32, they make it to Antipatris, and the worst part of the journey is over. They're now in more like Roman Gentile territory, and the terrain is more suitable. And so it says the soldiers and presumably the spearmen, they all head back to Jerusalem. So they're just gone for less than 24 hours, and then whatever it takes to get back. And they're back in Jerusalem protecting it, fortifying it. And so Paul and the horsemen continue on to Caesarea the next morning. Verse 33, the party arrives in Caesarea about 25 miles away. And it must have been quite a sight to witness if you think about it. Like, here's 70 horsemen, you know, gallop, gallop, gallop on their horses. And there's one person maybe in between a lot of them. So it's almost like, who is this person? He's getting a king's welcome here, this Paul, with these 70 horsemen escorting him here. Well, they deliver Lysias' letter, and then they present Paul to Felix, who, verse 34, reads the letter, and that's probably out loud. They often did. God has ensured that Paul is exactly where he needs to be. He's protected him to get him there. Now, Paul might not have thought so, right? He might not have thought so. He will be here, in fact, in Caesarea for 2 years as a prisoner until he finally appeals to Caesar and then heads to Rome. So So it's probably not how Paul envisioned Jesus' promise being fulfilled. But none of this, loved ones, none of this, again, is chance, circumstance, none of it is dumb luck. Jesus is using all of it to fulfill his promise and get Paul to Rome. Paul is right where he needs to be right now. Maybe he needs rest, but he's also going to be doing some other things here. So I thought about this part, loved one. I think it's easy for us to just be discontent at where we are sometimes. It's just easy to be discontent where we are sometimes. I think maybe part of it, I don't know, is the whole American dream. It just provides this fuel for there's always something better out there. But the best place to be is to be content in the place that God has put you. And you know, sometimes God may be calling you somewhere else. He was with me at a few points in my life. But even if that is the case, his timing is best. And it's best to just be content where you are right now. You might not be ready for the next place yet. I wasn't a few times for sure. I look back in perfect hindsight. But you need to be content where you are right now. And God will use you in that place. He wants you to be a witness right here in Clear Lake. You might think, well, I feel like it's just all saturated and I've done my part and what more can I do? Just keep being a witness. Keep being faithful. Keep praying to your Lord and asking, what about today? What's going to come up today? How can I serve you today, Lord? Be content in that. Learn to say with Paul in Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Boy, he has. Look at what situation he's in right now. He writes Philippians when he's in prison. But Jesus is ensuring you're exactly where you need to be. That's number 5. Number 6, where's Jesus in all this? He's opening up paths of opportunities for you to serve and grow in him. He's opening up paths of opportunities for you to serve and grow in him. Verses 34 and 35. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix, he reads this letter, and immediately he has a question. Paul, what province are you from? Maybe he's hoping to get out of the jurisdiction of handling Paul's case. Or maybe he's just doing his due diligence and ensuring that Paul is, in fact, in his jurisdiction. And Paul is. Cilicia was part of Syria, and Felix is the governor of Syria. So he'll keep Paul guarded in the praetorium, it says, until Paul's accusers arrive. Now we're going to talk more about the praetorium, Lord willing, where Paul's going to be guarded next week. But you just know for now, it's basically Felix's palace. It's like the best house in town. And Paul is going to be kept guarded there for 2 years, like I said, due to various circumstances that arise. But during these 2 years, loved ones, he's going to share the gospel with this governor, Felix. He's going to share the gospel with the next governor that takes Felix's place. He's going to share the gospel with King Agrippa and his wife. And he's going to share the gospel with who knows how many other Roman praetorian guards and other officials that stop by. It may seem that he's just stuck in a bad spot for too long. But Jesus has placed him where he needs to be. And he's opened up opportunities for Paul to witness that he never would have had otherwise while he was waiting there. And Paul's going to use those opportunities. This is a pattern that we see with our Lord and his people in Scripture. Again, we can think of Joseph again, right? All the times that he was stuck, he was just stuck. But we see God was using his faithfulness and kept using it in those circumstances and moving the hearts of the people around him and opening the door for more opportunities. So then he was second commanding, he was right where he needed to be when the people needed him. We can think of Paul and Barnabas earlier. They were stuck again in prison, right? In the Philippian jail. And God used their faithfulness there to bring salvation to the prison guard and his family. Our Bibles are full of God's people who just seem to be stuck in a bad place. But then we see that God uses their faithfulness in that place to open doors and more opportunity to place them right where they need to be for the right time. I could talk about some of those very opportunities God worked out in my life, many of them, that I thought could never happen I could tell you about one just this past weekend. You could ask me about that after service. I could tell you true modern-day accounts of faithful people who ended up in a hospital on a deathbed or in a nursing home. Places no one wants to be stuck in, right? But then how that same person faithfully witnessed in those last days of people who needed to hear the gospel desperately and might not ever otherwise. Ask Dave about his grandpa Ken, or ask me later about Cecil Yoder, whose wife and family are still on the Mars and who some of you have probably met. And so one lesson from all this is that even when you feel stuck in whatever circumstance, around whoever it might be, you are not stuck alone. You're not stuck alone. Jesus is working behind the scenes, and one thing he may be doing is opening the way for more opportunities that you didn't even know, couldn't even dreamed existed. Praise his name, amen? Well, as we come to communion, I'm going to give you a bonus point, because I know you guys like to stick around for a while. Where is Jesus in all this? Here's where he's at. He's in heaven, interceding for you until he comes again to bring you home to glory. How do you like that one? I love that one. He is in heaven, interceding for you until he comes again to bring you home to glory. God says through his servant Paul, he's already written this letter, 1 Corinthians 11, the last verse there, 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. Jesus is coming again, loved ones. Hallelujah. He's our blessed hope of eternal life to come. But we wait now in this hope, in this life. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I don't know if I put that on the screen. No, I didn't. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 reminds us that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to things that are not seen, but the things that are unseen. Ultimately, loved ones, whatever you and I face on this earth, however stuck we might be, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the people are around us, we are going to go home to glory for God, to Jesus. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Jesus himself embraced that truth. He knew what it was like to be afflicted in every way. He knew what it was like to taste death on a cross. But he did it all willingly and in obedience to the glory of his Father. Why? Well, for the glory of his Father, for one, but so that we also, who are separated him, might be saved to glory with him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And maybe the message for some of you here this morning is simply this: believe in Jesus. Believe that he died and believe that he rose from the grave. And you can be saved for all eternity and know eternal glory in heaven. If you want to know more about that, you can see me afterwards. The rest of us who do know him, we are awaiting glory beyond measure. And we're remembering him in this communion. This one that Scripture says was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, all of them, because he suffered them too. And so because of our high priest, it says just a little bit later in Hebrews, God says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where is Jesus in all this, loved ones? He is in this very minute in heaven, interceding for you, interceding for me, until he comes again to bring you to glory. He's our priest to our God, who is actively, sovereignly, providentially working through people, working through circumstances, working through even places for good on our behalf. Through Jesus, you and I have access to the very throne of grace to call on our Father, who is a very present help in our time of need, it says. If you know him, will you get your bread ready as we remember Jesus and his body?